Wow. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday next week. We had the youngsters from our toddler group, little angels, were in here on Thursday. We hid 120 eggs and they had to search and find them. After they left, and this morning we looked to make sure that there were no others around. However, myself and Graham have certainly both found one, haven't we? So we're doing all right. Sweden is pointing out another one, so there's some around. Let's put that. Right. So, as you know, we're working through a mini-series looking at habits of the heart based on this book. Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, The Path to Spiritual Growth. And Tim's right, this was going to be the last one. But for a little reason I shall allude to in a moment, I'm going to carry on next week as well. And the reason being is Foster splits the spiritual disciplines into three sections. And it occurred to me last week that so far Tim and I between us have looked at two of the disciplines from what Foster calls the inward disciplines. We've looked at two disciplines from what Foster calls the outward disciplines. So I thought, why don't we look at two from the section that Foster calls the corporate disciplines. So this morning, yes, we're going to look at worship, and next week we're going to look at a discipline that he describes as celebration. And what better week and to be looking at a discipline called celebration and the week that we celebrate the risen Christ. So we will look at that next week. So worship this week. Oh my goodness, that's a huge topic. I have preached many times on worship. I did a little search of all my files, just typing the word worship, to see how many sermons I've done. Plenty. And I'm going to start this week by reading the opening paragraph from Foster's chapter on the discipline of worship. He says this: to worship is to experience reality, to touch life. It is to know, to feel, to experience the resurrected Christ in the midst of the gathered community, which is who we are here this morning, the gathered community. It is breaking into the Shekinah of God, the Shekinah, the radiance, the glory of God. Or better yet, being invaded by the Shekinah of God. Foster goes on to say that worship is the human response to the divine initiative. And what's that? Well, that's the sending of Jesus to live among us, to ride into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday with everyone around shouting their praise of Hosanna as we were singing earlier. And then also to die, that we might have life to the full now and have eternal life in the future. Shortly after that first paragraph, Foster also says, the worship is our response to the overtures of love from the heart of the Father. Wow, isn't that lovely? I love that. We respond through worship to the love that pours out of God's heart towards ourselves. Worship of God is important. And using this passage from chapter 4 that Malcolm read to us, I want to look at two important aspects of worship this morning. Firstly, who is it we should be worshipping? And secondly, how should we do that? Together. Remember, this is a corporate discipline that we're looking at this morning. We can and we should worship God as individuals. But there is this corporate discipline here, and that's going to be my focus this morning. So who is worship about? Who should we be worshipping? You know what, folks? Human beings were created to worship. That's how God created us. And we've always had a heartfelt desire to worship something. You know, in the past, humans have worshipped trees, they've worshipped the sun, they've worshipped the moon. Some today worship football teams, or pop idols, or social media influencers, whatever one of those is. We've always wanted to worship something. What we need to be careful of is what or who we're worshipping. And it's important that we get this right, because we can become like the object of our worship. If we worship money, we can become greedy. If we worship sex, we can become lustful. If we worship power, we can become corrupt. If we worship Jesus, we will become Christ-like. If we worship Jesus, we will become Christ-like. And the Bible's very clear on who it is that we should be worshipping. It says that God alone is worthy of our worship. Here's one verse for you. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Do not let your heart turn away from the Lord to worship other gods. We must worship only God. And Jesus tells the woman at the well, as Malcolm read, that true worshippers worship the Father, worship his Father, worship God. And this word worship literally means worth-ship, for that which is worthy. That is what we should be worshipping. So the Bible is clear that only God is worthy of our worship. Here's another verse for you, Psalm 96, verse 4. Great is the Lord, he is most worthy of praise, as we were singing earlier in one of those songs. When we worship God, what we're doing is we're declaring his worth. And of course, praise and worship of God is the path that leads us into his presence. As we shift our focus from ourselves, our situation, our concerns, those things that are troubling us, to him, we refocus. It makes us aware of his presence, aware of his glory, of his greatness, of his majesty, of his power. What happens when we worship is we are transported into the very presence of God himself. And God's presence, it should be pointed out, isn't confined to any particular place when we worship. In John 4, the woman at the well asks Jesus about the place of worship. And what he does is makes very clear, in a couple of verses I will reread, that the location of worship is not nearly as important as the attitude of the worshippers. Let me read verses 20 and 21 again. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father. Shall I go back again? 20. Our ancestors, she says, worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You see, we know, don't we, that God is present everywhere at all times. And he can be worshipped everywhere, anywhere, at all times. Whether we worship in Jerusalem, on Mount Gerizim, or in this building in the middle of Worcester, that isn't the key. The key is, Jesus tells us, that we make sure God is the one that we worship. Wherever we are, worship occurs when we turn our attention and our praise towards him, towards Jesus his Father, towards God. So I guess in answer to the shorter answer, the next one's a bit longer I'm afraid, in answer to the question of who we should worship, true worshippers will worship the Father, will worship God, and will worship him alone. But what about how to worship? Particularly together, as we've been doing so far this morning. Because there is something powerful, there's something special about coming together as God's people, as a gathered community to worship God. So I want to look at some things about that now. And some important points I think we need to sometimes remind ourselves of from time to time. What is not important about our worship together is the form that the worship takes. or that we make sure that we include that or don't include this, that we make sure that things happen in a certain order or that certain instruments are used in the service. None of that is important. It's important that we don't approach corporate worship, as we've been doing this morning, in such a way that we allow it to become about ourselves, about our preferences, about our own likes and our own dislikes. We mustn't approach worship like a consumer, as though we're coming to a play. We don't come to worship each week on a Sunday to be entertained. At least I hope you don't. It's something we do for God. As we gather as a group of followers of Christ, we need, as Richard Foster says, as individuals to let go of our own agendas, of our own needs to be blessed. He says that the language of the gathered fellowship is not I, but we. That's what's important. You know, over to almost 17 years now, I've been a minister, and there's been plenty of times where either on a Sunday or in the days following, someone has complained about something they didn't like. They didn't like a particular song, or one went on too long, or there was some other complaint about the service. And my immediate reaction is, what was in your heart when you came to church on that Sunday? Because it seems that it was about them, about what they wanted. You know, sometimes I'll be perfectly frank. Look, worship leaders who are here this morning, I love all that you do and I love the songs you pick. But there are some Sundays I think, oh, I don't particularly like that song. I think I'd better sing it. But I have to remind myself that I'm not singing it for me. I'm singing it to God. Do you know, I remember preaching in February 2009. It's absolutely ingrained in my mind on the subject of worship at Fish Ponds. And there were all sorts of worship wars going on. The older people wanted the old hymns. The younger people wanted soul survivor stuff. And I remember getting up and saying, in the middle of the sermon, I said, do you know what? I hate those dirged old hymns that go on and on and on. I saw half of the congregation suddenly get riled and move in their seats. And I said, I hate all those choruses that just repeat over and over again. And I saw a lot of the younger people getting quite angry about this. I said, but do you know what? I sing them all. I sing them all to God. Because I know, for some older person, that old hymn contains words that brought them to Christ, that carries them through life, through the troubles of their life. And I said, I sing all those choruses over and over again because I know there is some young person here who was at a young event and this chorus spoke to them and they fell to their knees and they were prayed over and they became Christians because of it. All the songs are music to God's ears. We sing them not necessarily because we like them, but because God wants us to worship him through them. Now, I had no idea I was going to say that, so I don't know where I am now. Oh, here we go. Here we go. Ultimately, truly worshiping God is an attitude thing. It's not about the individual elements of a service either. Foster says this. He says, singing, praying, praising all may lead to worship, but worship is more than any of them. Our spirit must be ignited by the divine fire. And I would add that we need to be open to that when we come on a Sunday. It's important that our worship is heartfelt, that we worship with the right attitude. It is important that our spirit is allowed to be ignited by the divine fire. You know, my question is, did you come here this morning expecting that your spirit would be ignited by the divine fire? You know, Foster says, a striking feature of worship in the Bible is that people gathered in what could only be called a holy expectation. expectancy, a holy expectancy. You know, in the Old Testament, we see that people knew that when they worshipped, they were entering into the very presence of Almighty God. They were filled with awe and wonder and trembling and hope and fear, all wrapped into one because they acknowledged that worship had God at its focus and not themselves. They approached worship with a holy expectancy, expecting God to move, expecting God to be active, allowing God to be active, expecting him to speak to them. You know, to come to church expecting that God might do these things will have the power to totally change our attitude to worship and to help us to connect with and feel the presence of God himself through our worship of him. I wonder how much on a Sunday before you come to church, maybe even the day before, I wonder how much you prepare for coming here on a Sunday morning. Oh, I know there's lots to do, and those have got youngsters, you have to get them all ready and get them out. There are other things that we need to be doing. Got to make sure the roast potatoes are in and the timer's on. But we need to be preparing ourselves for gathering together in worship. We need to be praying beforehand that God will do something among the gathered community as we submit to him together. As we together come with an expectation that God will do something among us as his gathered community. What will help us in all of this is what Jesus tells the woman at the well in our reading. And that is that we need to worship in spirit and in truth, he says. Because those are the kind of worshippers that God is seeking, he says. I just want to spend just a few moments looking at what it means to worship in spirit and what it means to worship in truth. So I already said the place and the style of worship is not as important as worshiping God with the right attitude. And if we truly worship him with our inner spirit, our whole lives can be affected by our worship of him together. There's no doubt that sometimes we can go through different parts of the service and we're not really worshiping at all because our spirit, our heart, our mind are somewhere else. We're thinking about something else as we're busy doing this stuff that we call worship. You know, singing is an act of worship. But are we really singing? Have you been really singing with your spirit this morning? You know, if we're just reading the words, we're not really worshiping. Praying is an act of worship. But if we're not praying in the spirit, are we really truly engaged with worship of our Lord? The Holy Spirit is the one that can really truly energize our worship, enable us to truly worship and glorify God in all that we do in this gathering here. Worshipping in spirit does, of course, mean that we have to have our mind centered on God. What about worshipping in truth? You know, all worship, really, if we're honest about it, if we think about it long enough, all worship really is a response to truth. The truth contained in the Word of God. To truly worship God, we need to understand who he is and what he's done. And then our worship is an expression of praise and thanksgiving from the depth of our heart towards a God who is understood through his word. You know, this phrase, in truth, means in a true way, with genuineness. We need to worship God by recognizing his character, by recognizing his nature, as well as recognizing our need for him. We worship in truth because we worship what is true, and that is God himself. But our worship, our act of worship, needs to be true too. Now, you can look like you're worshipping, but not actually doing so. You can lift your hands higher than the person stood next to you. You can sing the great old hymns of the church with perfect pitch, but still not be worshipping God, because true worship is not an outward expression. It's an inward attitude. It's a matter of the heart. Our heart need to be right. King David knew this. He wrote this in Psalm 51. I'm going to read from the Message paraphrase because I think it pinpoints it perfectly. He says, "Going through the motions doesn't please you, God. A flawless performance is nothing to you. I learned true worship when my pride was shattered. Heart-shattered lives, ready for love, don't escape God's notice for a moment." It's what's going on in here, in our hearts, that count. That's when our worship can be true. That's when our worship can honestly be in spirit. And final thing to say really on this. Look, worship is not merely a pleasant experience that we can take or leave. It's absolutely necessary for our faith to survive. It's a spiritual discipline. Our individual faith as Christians is nourished when we worship with others with whom we share a faith. I forget exactly where it is, but thinking about it now, Hebrews, early on in Hebrews, it tells us, don't give up from meeting together. We need to worship and worship together to deepen our relationship with God. You know, in worship, God's, if we're open to it, God speaks to our hearts of his hopes for us. In worship, we recommit ourselves to his plans for our lives, to living as he would want us to live. Worshipping together strengthens the bonds of fellowship of the gathered community. And at the heart of worship, of course, at the heart of worshipping together, it is Jesus. And something which will be remembered shortly around the communion table. It's not about who leads the worship. It's not about whether the lights are bright or they're turned down low, or in some churches these days, whether there's dry ice coming up on the stage. It's not about whether you stand and raise your hands or simply stay sat down. It's not about my preferences. It's not about yours. Worship is all about Jesus. Because he's so awesome. Because he's so wonderful. Because he deserves our worship of him. Let me reread verses 23 and 24 again from our reading. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. True worshippers will worship the Father. They will do so in spirit. They will do so in truth. They will do so with the right heartfelt attitude. They will do so with a holy expectancy that God will use that worship to speak to us individually, to speak to us as a gathered community. That he will use our worship to change our lives, to change the lives of those around us. So, yes, worship's something we do and should do individually. But Foster's right. It's also a corporate discipline too. Let's remember the power of worship and let's expect God to use his worship, our worship of him, powerfully. Amen.